Well, good morning. It is good to have you here. It is good to see all of your smiling faces. Do pray for those that are over in Israel, that they would be touched by God's word, see the history of that land, and experience the truth of the Old and New Testament in a way that touches their hearts and encourages them. And this morning, I wanted to talk with you a little bit about spiritual warfare. War is in the news often today. It fluctuates almost daily, it seems, how many wars our country is in. I tried to Google or Bing, whichever way you fall, how many wars the U.S. is in, and it was hard to get a straight answer. But the consensus seems to be that there are two main wars, and do come up afterwards and correct me if I'm wrong. We are in Iraq pulling ourselves out, and we are also getting prepared to pull out of another theater in Afghanistan. For a while there, we were at war with Libya, and we most recently avoided a separate one with Syria, thanks to President Putin coming in and defusing the situation at the last moment. We are involved in wars. We are aiding rebels, aiding parties to fight those in power. But with all of this, it seems to be distant. It seems to be over there. Everything is kind of overseas. We ship, you know, whether it's weapons or money or whatever, military aid, humanitarian aid, it's all overseas. It's all a halfway around the world. And when I say spiritual warfare, we also tend to think of that as kind of an out there, distant thing. It's something that is done outside ourself. But the spiritual warfare I want to discuss today is much closer to home. In fact, it is a battle that is being waged every moment where you are in your heart. And this battle is against sin. And you may say, you know, we just sung about it. Sin was killed at the cross, Jeremy. Why are we talking about this? And that is true. Romans 6 tells us that we have, if we trust in Christ, have been moved from enslavement to sin to being enslaved to righteousness. We have a new standing before God. We are justified or called holy, made perfect. But Romans 7 Paul describes the life that we face. Yes, sin is defeated. Sin is dead. It is no longer our master. But we still fight with it, don't we? Paul says in Romans 7 that I don't do the things that I want to do. And the things that I don't want to do, I do. And I see that there is a struggle within me. 7:24, he says, oh, who will release me from this body of death? So we, if we trust in Christ, are kind of in this already but not yet state where we have been justified, which is a theological term, where God counts us as holy, counts us as righteous. But we are not yet perfect. We are not yet glorified, which is that time when we enter into heaven and all sin will be removed. Right now we're in this period that theologians term sanctification. We are working on sanctification, and that is the process of becoming more and more like Christ. So, what is sin? Let's talk about this real quick, just so everybody is on the same page as to what it is. Sin, by definition, or just the simple definition, is missing the mark. Anything that does not attain that standard is sin. So even if it's slightly offside, or whether it's 4 miles off, it's sin. Romans 3:23 defines it this way, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every human that does not attain God's glory is in sin. And that pretty much lumps us up all together. Leviticus 11:44 and repeated again in 1 Peter 1:16, Peter says that you shall be perfect, or you should be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. That's a high standard that we have to live to. I don't know about you, but I'm definitely not holy. And if any of you thinks he is without sin, 1 John tells us that he deludes himself. And if you and the truth is not in him. And even after studying scripture and still think you're without sin, come up afterwards. I'll step on your toe and we will see what happens. So we have this struggle with sin. We are all inherently born with sin. David cries out in the Psalms that he was, that his mother bore him in sin. Not that there was anything wrong with, you know, his legitimacy as a son, but that he was born sinful. And the only way that we can be holy, or the only way we can be like God, is by trusting in Jesus, who lived a perfect life and died on the cross in order to absorb God's wrath against our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he, meaning referring to God, made him, referring back to Jesus, who knew no sin. So he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. So there is an exchange that happened when we trusted in Christ. We trust in Christ's work on the cross specifically. Excuse me. And much of scriptural command and exhortation in reference to dealing with sin is couched in terms of violence, couched in terms of warfare. And that's what I want to look at this morning. Scripture says that we are to fight it, that we are to battle with it. We are to declare war on it. And there is a reason for that, because sin has declared war on us. Sin has declared war on us. In 1 Peter 2, verse 12, Peter says, 1 Peter 2, verse 11, "Behold, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against your soul." James 4, chapter 4, verse 1 says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" Sin has already waged war against you. And Ed Welch, who is a author and counselor dealing mainly with addiction, wrote a book back in 2001 called Addiction, A Banquet in the Grave, Finding Hope in the Power of God. It is a great book, and he focuses in this book that the core of the fight of addiction is dealing with sin, fighting with sin, declaring war on it. I want to read a paragraph from his book for you. He says, he picks up on this biblical theme of warfare and battle against sin, and I'm talking about indwelling sin, and he describes it this way, or he picks up on the vibrance of biblical language this way. He says, "There is something about war that sharpens the senses. You hear a twig snap or a rustling of the leaves, and you're in attack mode. Someone coughs, and you're ready to pull the trigger. Even after days of little or no sleep, war keeps us vigilant. The problem is that as Christians, we often forget we are in a war. Or worse, we don't even know there is a war." I just read you the verses of scripture that declare to you that there is a war going on, and there's a battle being fought, not out there merely, but in here. And we need to deal with that, and that's what I want to deal with this morning. There is Cain in your heart. I often even self-righteously think of myself as an Abel, the victim of sin. But the same sin that rose in Cain's heart is still in your flesh. And we need to take heed to God's warning to Cain in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain's sacrifice was not accepted before he went off and killed his brother. God said, "Why are you angry, Cain? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. More of this language of battle and fighting. And this morning, I would like you to open up your Bibles to Psalm 119. And we're going to be looking at verses 129 through 136. And as you're flipping open your Bibles or turning on your electronic device, I want to give you a little bit of background into Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm. It is 176 verses long. It is longer than 13 books of the Old Testament. It is longer than 16 books of the New Testament. And it is poetically written, poetically crafted in 22 stanzas, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And each verse of each stanza starts with that Hebrew letter. So it's an acrostic. It's a mnemonic device to help the reader remember it. This is something that is to be memorized, something that is to be thought through. And the emphasis of this passage of Psalm 119 is on the greatness of God's word. And every verse has a synonym for God's word or some allusion to it. But make no mistake, don't mistake this for the psalmist harping on one thing or one string. This Jewish writer is approaching God's word from every angle. He's lifting it up and he's examining the light from every facet of this great jewel that is God's word. And we find ourselves in the 17th stanza under the Hebrew letter P, or P. And and this is where this morning we are going to find three strategies that you must use to fight sin. Three strategies that you must use to fight sin. And the first strategy that we're going to look at this morning is to know and believe your Bible. To know and believe your Bible. Read with me verses 129 through 131. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them. The unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Oops, excuse me. That's 132. We're going to stop there. So, to know and believe your Bible. Verse 129 is kind of like the topic sentence of this stanza. It sets up everything that comes after it. And we see that the psalmist David calls God's testimonies wonderful, or they are wonderful. They are inherently beautiful, is what this term means. They have an overwhelming self-evidence of truth. And note what comes next. Therefore, and as a result of this inherent beauty, his soul observes them. This is soul work that he's talking about, not just mere obedience or external modification. It is soul work. His truest and most real self is holding fast to them. And this term observes means a tight, narrow focus, a laser-like focus on God's word. He sees the beauty of God's word and he wants to know it more. He wants to drink in its beauty. He goes on in verse 130. The unfolding of your words give light. This unfolding is not like the unfolding of the petals of a flower, something that is slow. This term is actually a quite sudden term. It's a more of a violent term. It's like a breaking forth or an entrance of light, kind of like someone coming in and flipping on a light, or a sunbeam breaking through a really dark and stormy day, and it kind of takes you aback for a moment and you squint. So the unfolding of your words give light. The last half, it gives understanding to the simple. The simple in Psalms and Proverbs are those who are simply untaught. They don't know. And God's word illuminates them. It gives them understanding. The entrance of this light through the clouds helps the simple see where they are to go, how they are to maneuver in life. And verse 131, God's commands are satisfying. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Many of you may have thought of the other psalm that David wrote, as the deer pants for the water, what? So my soul longeth after you. He takes this picture of a hunted animal panting and needing a drink, or the idea of a man living in a parched desert of earthly pleasures, and the only relief that he can have is a cool draught of God's word. We see that this is not just mere mental assent or a mere mental understanding, but is a deep soul desire. It is a one of the heart. So, how do we use this strategy of knowing and believing your Bible? You may think that that's superfluous or redundant, knowing and believing. But the problem is, that's not what David is saying here. And we see examples almost daily of people that know the Bible but don't live it. They don't understand it. Harvard Divinity School is full of professors who know the Bible but take it completely out of context. English professors, I had one in college, knew the Bible better than I did, and even sometimes I still do know the Bible, but they treat it as literature or nice stories. Knowing is not enough. How do we use this strategy? We know and we believe our Bible. Too often we treat Scripture like a magic wand. We wave it, we say a magic verse, and everything's better. This is not Harry Potter. This is real life, and this is real battle. We need to know it and believe it. So how do we do this? Flip over Psalm 119 to the beginning, verses 9 through 11. David says in verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. So we have got to get God's word in our mind. We have to observe it like the psalmist here observes God's testimonies. We have to read it. We have to study it. We have to memorize it. We have to meditate on it. It says, he says in verse 11, I treasured your word in my heart. Psalm chapter 1, verses 2 through 3 talks again about the man of God or the righteous person. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. It's something that has to be mulled over. And just like this Psalm 119 takes God's word and looks at it in many facets, that is what we are to do with God's word in our lives and in our hearts. We are to meditate on it. And we are to believe it. As you read it, as you study it, as you memorize it, and you meditate on it, it produces faith. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The same faith that you expressed in the truth of Scripture that tells us what Jesus Christ did on the cross is the same faith that we take every day and believe God's word. It's something that is exercised over and over. It's not just a one-time event, but it's a recurring thing, a recurring theme. Your faith grows as you get to know the one who has given you the promises in Scripture. As you read it, you come to know God. As you memorize it, you come to internalize the promises and the truths of Scripture. And you come to it and you say, you know, Jeremy, I've tried that. I've done that. But I'm still struggling. What do I do? Well, you cry out, like the father of Mark chapter 9, whose son was demon-possessed. He came and brought his son to Jesus because these demons were throwing his son down and trying to kill him. And the father came to Jesus and said, "It has often thrown him both into the fire and into water trying to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus stops and says, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And verse 24 of Mark chapter 9, the father immediately the boy's father cried out and says, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." If you have a problem trusting Scripture, it is not a fault of Scripture, it is a fault with our heart. As we get to know it, as we get to meditate on it, if it is not producing more faith in you, pray, cry out, say, "God, help me. Help me to understand. Help grow my faith." So the first, one specific hard example is to cling to the truths of Scripture. There are promises in Scripture about your life free from sin. Your fight with sin, you find a promise or you find a truth in Scripture and you memorize it and you pray over it and you meditate on it, and God will produce in you, whether it's a life that is more conformed to his image, it is a soul work that will happen, whether it's anger or gluttony or lying or the praise of men or fame or power that is a struggle for you, find a verse in Scripture and memorize it. It's not a magic wand. Don't wave it and expect everything to be better. Memorize it. Bring it into your heart and live it out and pray over it. So that is the first strategy that we are to use, that you must use in fighting sin. Know and believe your Bible. The second strategy that we must use in order to in fighting sin is to fight in balanced partnership. Fight in balanced partnership. And we find that in verses 132 to 135 of Psalm 119. Read along with me. "Turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of men, that I may keep your precepts, and make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes." So, in this four verses, David bookends this section with a call for God to look at him, to turn his face to him. David not only wants to know God, he wants to be known by God. Verse 132, "Turn to me and be gracious to me." He calls out to the one who can truly help. He wants grace to get through the hard situations of life. And David has been in many, as many of you know and have studied. He needs God's grace to get through. And he understands in the last half of the verse that God deals differently with those who love him. For he says, "After the manner with those who love your name." Romans 1 tells us that the wrath of God is currently being revealed against all wickedness and all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But we have another verse that is popular, that many of you know, Romans 8:28. That God works all things for the good of who? Those who love him and those who have been called according to his purpose. God does deal differently with those who love him. And it is not a promise that too often I have used this in the past of thinking in my immaturity that this verse is about God taking me out of hard situations or God removing the hard circumstances. But it is not that case. I was putting on a song and dance thinking that just saying that verse, things would go away and things would get better. But this verse, Romans 8:28, means that God works all circumstances for your good. what you may be going through right now or what you have gone through in the past is for your good. It may have been hard. It may have hurt. But it is for your good because you love him and because you have been called according to your purpose. There is security in this, in your stance. Because you love him. Verse 133, we encounter another military term, establish. This is it gives the idea of setting a stronghold, a well-fortified, well-supplied bunker or stronghold that can be used to strike out on an offensive, a beachhead or a home base. And note here that says, establish my footsteps in your word. We see here that there are two at work. David is asking God to work and establish what? His footsteps. He's the one walking. But he asks God to establish those footsteps in what? In your word. He's taking this intense focus of God's word and he is trying to walk by it. So he is doing a work and he's asking God also to do a work at the same time. The last half of the verse, and do not let iniquity have dominion over me. Another military term, dominion being another military term, giving the idea of someone breaking down the walls, overrunning a city, running a flag over the city as a sign of being conquered. Do not let sin or iniquity have a dominion over me, David is saying. I need protection, God. Help me. While I'm walking. Help me while I'm walking. Just as in most athletic events, footwork is important. In baseball, football, basketball, footwork is important. On the battlefield, standing on rocky, crumbling soil is not a good position to be in. It is most important in hand-to-hand combat. Footwork, the way you hold yourself and the way you stand, helps you be agile and move. It helps you also give strength when you're striking. And David says, establish my footsteps. Give me a rock solid foundation in your word. Verse 134. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. David understood the oppression of men. He was sought by Saul. He was sought by the Philistines. He ran from them in many cases. He ran from government bodies. He ran from individuals. He was oppressed. And we are oppressed at times as well. Whether it is many believers are in an oppressive government, we have surprising freedom here in ours that some feel are quickly eroding away, and we must be cautious. Your boss may be oppressing you, giving you a hard time at work. A family member, a church member may be oppressing you. And all of this oppression is people exerting their authority over you for your hurt. They're sinning against you. And David says, redeem me from this sin. The sin that other people commit, redeem me from it, because I want to keep your precepts. It is hard to be holy in a tough situation, isn't it? Someone says something against us and we want to snap back with anger or some witty retort that'll make everybody laugh and us thought well of. Hey, that was a good one. Something hard comes up at work and we respond with anger or we respond with anxiety. It is hard to be holy in a hard situation, in tough situations. And David is saying, please redeem me from this. It's like the Lord's Prayer where Christ tells us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And before we scream that it's not us, but them, that is causing all of this, we have to remember that in any situation, in these oppressive, hard situations, we have sinned in this situation, or we are tempted to it. We are tempted to snap back. We are tempted to fight against. We are tempted to screw up in anger and be upset. And we have got to remember that we need to keep, like David, we need to keep your precepts, even in the midst of that. Because in all of these situations, whether it's boss or family or church or government or whatever, the common denominator is you. We all have to deal with sin, and times it's more difficult than others. Verse 135, David goes on, "Make your face to shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes." He finishes this section of balanced partnership saying, "God, again, shine on me, turn your face to me. These oppressors, they frown on me, but you smile. These oppressors darken, but you shine." And David, I think, is recalling the words that God gave to Aaron to say before the nation of Israel in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. The benediction, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And again, we see in the last half of this verse, this partnership, "Teach me your statutes." Turn to me, know me, teach me. Teaching implies one giving knowledge and another person receiving knowledge. There is partnership here. The Christian life is an active one, continually submitting yourself under the leadership of God. So how do we use this strategy? How do we use this strategy of fighting with imbalanced partnership? Well, we have to find the middle ground. I had a mentor that would often say that we too quickly try and polarize ourselves. We want one end of the spectrum or the other, or we would fall off the horse one side or the other. Either we're too Arminianist, or we're too Calvinist, or we're too passive, or we're too willful. And the idea here is that we've got to find this balance. If it is my work, if I take these verses as a bootstrap and screw up my will and my courage and move forward, saying, "God, look at me, I'm doing it. I have reason to boast, and I can say it's my accomplishments, not Christ's. Look at what I've done, God. Look how I've taken these verses and moved myself forward." That's one end of the spectrum. The other end of the spectrum is the idea of laying back and thinking that God is going to do it alone, or the idea of letting go and letting God. That is also not an appropriate response to sin, because then we are disobeying scriptural commands. It would be like me going into my kids' room and saying, "All right, kids, tonight before you go to sleep, all these Legos and toys need to be put away." And I go in later. That night, the kids are brushed teeth and in their pajamas and tucked into bed, yawning. And I say, why are your toys still out? I told you that they needed to be picked up before you went to bed. And they yawn. "Yeah, you know, we're kind of sleepy. You should get on that and pick these up for us before we go to sleep." That is what it's like when we sit back and think that God is the one that's going to take care of it all. Scripture does not present that idea. Yes, God does a lot, and his saving work is only done by him. But after that, in this life of sanctification, we are partnering with God to make ourselves more Christ-like. So, Romans 8:13 says, "If you live by the flesh, you will die. But if you, by the Spirit, are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live." If by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, it is you working in concert with God, in partnership with God, to fight sin. There is the focus of on God's word, taking and believing those promises and working in your life, trusting that he is the one who is going to strengthen you. Many of you know Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I abused this verse for so long in my life, thinking that God's going to strengthen me. He's going to take care of it. That's not the case. This is another sin-fighting truth. I can do all things through God's power. If I am relying on Him, how we get this strategy effective in our life is we ask ourselves, what can we do that engages vigorous action of the Spirit to kill sin in and for you? How can I be doing this to kill sin? God, help me kill sin. So we see these first two strategies. First is you're to know and believe your Bible. Secondly, you are to fight in balanced partnership with God. Thirdly, we are to feel appropriate shame and guilt. We are to feel appropriate shame and guilt. Look with me to 136. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. After this time of acknowledging the greatness of God's word and the soul-satisfyingness of God's precepts and this cry for partnership with God to fight sin in his personal life and in situations where others are sinning against him, he understands, I'm still going to fall. David wept in sympathy with God to see his holy law despised and broken. And these are not just mere tears, little drops here and there. He uses hyperbole. My tears shed streams of water. These are big floods. He is heartbroken over this. David weeps not because of his troubles, but because of the dishonor that is done to God. There is some debate among commentators as to who they refer to. I want to highlight this because it is important. Some commentators take this they, which is a generic third-person plural, to refer to the wicked or the unrighteous, that David is seeing the unrighteous and he is weeping because they are not keeping his law. There are links to it in Psalm, other places in Psalm 119, but there are specific ties. David says, "Behold," in 158 is a good example. "Behold, I behold the treacherous, and I loathe them because they do not keep your word." So that is one interpretation of this they. Other commentators say that they take the plain. They take they to refer plainly to the nearest, closest, and antecedent eyes. For those of you in homeschool, you know what I'm talking about. For those of us who went public school, let me explain. An antecedent is generally something that comes first. It's gone before. And pronouns refer back to the nearest, closest subject or noun, right? So if Bob and Tiffany go to the store and they buy gum, they refer to not gum or the store, but Bob and Tiffany, right? So that is the way I lean. And there are good commentators and pastors on both sides that lean this way. But I wanted to make clear that David is being very honest and introspective about himself. And yes, others are referenced with these the oppression of men. But it is his action and his heart that he is concerned about in those situations. It would be strange for him to suddenly refer to others' sin. That's why I take this they to be referring to his eyes. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. So, how do we use this strategy? How do we feel appropriate shame and guilt? And it is this. David cries and weeps over his breaking of the law. But the verse that follows, he doesn't stay there. Let's take a look at what happens. Verse 137. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. He doesn't stay looking at his own dire situation and have this woe is me attitude. He looks back to God. He looks and sees God high and lifted up. and he says, you are righteous. We all understand that in this battle with sin, we are going to fail. Some of you may have failed this week and sinned. Some of you have failed this weekend. Some of you may have even failed this morning. So what do we do then? How do we feel this appropriate shame and guilt? Well, first, we recognize how we fell. We look back and say, what was that temptation? How was sin tempting me to sin? And we remain vigilant, because Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is wicked above all things, or the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We've got to be vigilant for sin. Sin today deceives just like it did back in Genesis 3:13. It presents itself as desirable, slowly, sweetly saying, you will get pleasure from doing this. You will get favor from doing this. It will feel good. Or at other times, more rarely, it pounces on you like an animal, like God described. It's pounced, poised and ready, and will pounce upon you when you're unawares, and you will fall into sin. And when the dust settles, what is left? Not the promised pleasures, but sin, or but shame, guilt, and self-condemnation. How could you do that? You call yourself a Christian? You call yourself a follower of Christ? God is so disappointed. David says we are to recognize that and feel appropriate shame and guilt. Confess it. Give it up to God, but turn our focus back to God, the Holy One, the righteous standard, the soul-satisfying truth that is found in God's Word. Turn with me to Micah chapter 7, and we're going to end here. Micah chapter 7. John Piper says about this concept of feeling appropriate shame and guilt is, he calls it having gutsy guilt. Having gutsy guilt. And we find a good example of this in Micah chapter 7, starting in verse 7 through verse 9. Micah, one of the minor prophets, has sinned. Something has gone wrong, and he has sinned. And there is an antagonist out there saying, you have sinned. Where is your God? You call yourself a man of God. You are a sinner. But Micah deals with it differently. Verse 7, he says, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. And we can say that too. Do not rejoice over me, sin. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. That same light that God's word brings, illuminating the way. Verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. We must feel appropriate shame and guilt and repent of that sin. But the last half of verse 9 is where our hope lay. We don't stay there until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. God will do a work. Micah, as well as the psalmist, turn their focus back on God and say, God is the one who is righteous. Yes, I sinned. I need to ask for forgiveness from that. But I turn my focus, my gaze back to God, who will do something for me. And in our case, we know what God has done, that God has pleaded his case and executed judgment for us at the cross. The only sin that you can conquer in your life is the sin that is conquered by the cross of Jesus. The only sin that you can conquer is the sin that has been dethroned and moved away. If you have not trusted in Christ, you are still in sin, and there is no hope for you unless you turn to Jesus. We are all born sinners, and we're all in this cattle car of sin, heading for the slaughterhouse of hell. But if we turn to Christ, there is hope. He will remove us from sin. He will declare us righteous and take sin's dominion away from us. And we can now fight sin. We think too often that the Christian life is something of ease, but it is a battle. It is a battle for our heart. It is a battle for our mind. And we need to use these tools. We need to use these strategies in fighting sin. We must know and believe your Bible. You must fight in balanced partnership with God. And you must feel appropriate guilt and shame, recognizing your sin and confessing it and turning back to the God who brings forgiveness. There is a mean, violent streak in the true Christian life, but it's not against other people. It's not against Muslims. It's not against Buddhists. It's not against secularists or nominal Christians, but it is on every impulse in our soul to be violent to other people. Violence against ourselves and all that is in us that would make peace with sin and a settling in peacetime mindset. We make war on that in us. Violence against all lust in ourselves. Violence against all enslaving desires for food, caffeine, sugar, chocolate, alcohol, pornography, the praise of men, the approval of others, power, fame. This is our enemy. This is where we make war. There is a spiritual warfare that is being fought, and we need to get engaged because it is in our heart. Join me. Use these precepts to fight sin in your life. Know and believe your Bible. Fight in balanced partnership with God and feel the appropriate shame and guilt over sin and turn to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we are thankful for the forgiveness that we have in you. We thank you for the hope that we have, that even though we sin, Lord, there is forgiveness through the blood of your Son. And even in this Christian life, as we work to become more like your Son, help us use these tools. May we look to the perfect word, your scripture, and your Son. And may we learn to fight with you, relying on your strength to fight our sin. And may we, Lord, learn to confess our sin and turn from it and turn back to you, the righteous one. We love you and we thank you for the hope that we have in you. And I pray that we would go forward and fight this week, that we would find verses that address the sin that we are struggling with. Read them, meditate upon them, cry for your help, and fight. May we not give up, Lord, until we see your Son's face. It's in his name we pray. Amen.